The neighborhood that I grew up in Georgia, where my parents still live, same house that I grew up in, is near some woods, and where the woods are, there is a creek that runs back through there. It was kind of a boy's dream, because we would always run down there and hang out, and we'd build stuff, and we would have these secret forts that we would make, and we would play war, and we would play, you know, grab some crawfish in the creek, or we would play jump over the place where the water moccasins were and don't fall in, or it's what boys do, you know, it's just kind of how we do what we do. And we would build these forts and kind of these secret, you know, deals, and I would have dreams from time to time about how this was like a boyhood utopia, where we would create our own neighborhood, so to speak. We'd create kind of our own world back there. And it was kind of a utopia for me because I kind of saw myself as the president of the new world that I was creating. And it was probably for all of my friends a nightmare, you know, because they probably were thinking, no, we'd rather do this a different way. But I think all of us from time to time have had dreams of what a utopian life would look like, and whether you're a 10-year-old kid or whether you're older. And some of you have actually used terms that you've heard before, like you talk about, you know, you can't wait until you can get to your Shangri-La. If you're of a certain age, then that makes sense to you. That really came from a 1933 book called Lost Horizon by James Milton. And it basically, Shangri-La, for those of you that are younger, it's this fictional town in the Himalayan Valley where it's supposed to be just perfect and harmonious and beautiful and all these things. So when someone refers to their Shangri-La, that's kind of what they're referring to. Or maybe you're a man, and maybe you're, you know, north of 50, and you would refer to your El Dorado, your city of gold, so to speak. Yeah, everybody, regardless of age, has kind of these ideas of maybe what utopia would look like. And in fact, even younger generations have tried some of these things, or at least tried to think about some of these things from a social experiment kind of way. I don't know if you watched the television show. It came on in September, and it was called Utopia. And here was, I didn't really watch it. I kind of tried to see what they were doing and what was the deal. And basically, the long and short of it is there was this group of 14, 20, and 30-somethings that got together, and they tried to, as the show said, tried to develop a brave new world. And so their job was to come together and kind of go into this place with not a whole lot. It was pretty rustic. And they were going to have to develop this entirely new community, this whole new kind of way of living, this whole new world. And it was, you know, the title of the show was called Utopia. As you can imagine, with every reality show that's not real, it's kind of, I don't know, I had to break that to you, right? Neither is wrestling. I don't know if you know this or not. But I'm here to bust everything up for you. You know, some of you are going, what? What? Yeah, it's true. So this utopia thing, this reality show, you can imagine that there was a significant amount of drama. There was a significant amount of infighting. There was some romance. There were just all the stuff that you would sense or note in a reality show. It was all there. And so they were supposed to be together for a year and make this brave new world, and the show got canceled after 3 months. Why? Well, they couldn't really ever figure out how to move forward. Nobody was really paying that much attention when they were watching because they realized this is not going to happen. And at the end of the day, what I kind of concluded as I didn't watch the whole length of the show, but what I concluded pretty quickly was this, is that there's really no glue that's holding this whole thing together. Everybody has their visions of the world. Everybody has a way that they view the world and how they want the world. And there's no glue that's holding all of this together. In fact, there's no beating heart in the midst of that community. And as a result of that, it's not going to happen. So everybody's got their particular ideas. And when we get to the book of Acts and we see what is birthed in the book of Acts, this new community, what I want to remind you of is that this is not necessarily what we would call utopia. This is real in every sense of the word. It's not some fantasy. It's not some Disneyland experience. It's not some, magical world. It's a real world with real people and real problems. And this is not specifically a utopia when we understand who the early new community was. But when we begin to look at it, we find out that it is unlike anything that the world has ever seen. And still to this day, we recognize that the church or the new community is unlike anything that the world has ever seen. So I want you to look. We've kind of studied in the book of Acts chapter number 2, and we're going to still be there today. And I want us to take a look at what this new community began to do. And we see after its birth what it began to do, beginning in verse number 42 of Acts chapter 2. And it says this. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Given the context that we've been studying over the last few weeks, understanding this new community, here's what I would tell you from a big picture standpoint about what we just read. Simply this. That the Spirit of Jesus is the heart of the new community. The Spirit of Jesus is the heart of the new community. Now, what do I mean when I say that? And why did I use the term the Spirit of Jesus? Jerry, are you talking about the Holy Spirit when you say the Spirit of Jesus? Of course. You see, I'm using that term to remind us that sometimes when we use the phrase the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost or just the Spirit, we sometimes have in our minds this very unique identity that has nothing to do with or looks nothing like Jesus. That would be a mistake on our part to understand the nature of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God certainly has a distinction, as does the Son, Jesus, as does the Father. But what we know is that the Spirit testifies to Jesus, and the Spirit births in us a conformity into the likeness of Jesus. And so when I use the term the Spirit of Jesus, I am referencing the Holy Spirit of God. But I don't use that term just for play, because the Scripture actually uses that term in a couple of different places. Listen to what it says later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter number 16, verse 7. It says, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. You also find it in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse number 9. It says this, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So I'm not just taking this phrase and using it kind of willy-nilly. I wanted to use it for a reason, because we need to understand that the Spirit of Jesus is the heart of the new community. Now, this is the power behind the activity that we are reading about in this, what is called the new local church. And see, what happens when we read what we just read a moment ago in Acts chapter 2, and we find out what the early church was doing and what they were involved in, what we do is we kind of preach, we ought to mimic what they did. Here's the problem. I agree that many of the things that they did are things that we should do, but we have to get things in order. We have to get first things first. Because if we don't have what they have, we will not do what they do. If we are not empowered and energized by the Spirit, we will not be motivated to do the things that they did. In other words, this was a heart issue with the early community, the new community, the church. And because their hearts were transformed, they did certain things. That's what I don't want you to miss about this passage, because if I just got up here and told you to mimic everything that they did, but you did not tap into the power that they had, you would be frustrated. So I want to take just a few moments, and I want to look at the kind of hearts that the new community embodied. First thing that I noticed is that the new community had hearts that were glad. I want you to look with me again in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. It says this: every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So they had glad hearts. What does that mean? Well, the word actually translates the idea of extreme joy. It's not just glad as in, oh yeah, it's a good day, whatever. There is an extreme joy that they are experiencing. I mean, just imagine this. Imagine being Jewish in this time frame, and you knew the stories that were millennia old of God's faithfulness to the people of God. You knew that God had promised a restoration of all things and a kingdom that was going to come. You knew that God had promised to dwell in and among his people. You knew that he'd promised through the prophets that we would not forever have hearts of stone, but eventually would have hearts of flesh, and that the Spirit of God would come and indwell his people. You knew that God had promised that a Messiah was come that was going to usher in as king a brand new kingdom. And just imagine getting the opportunity to see millennia old promises come true right in front of your face. Where you have seen the Messiah come. You have seen his death. You have seen his resurrection from the dead. You have seen his ascension to the Father. You have seen the pouring out, as Joel prophesied, the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. You have seen a brand new kingdom come. You have seen the inclusion of those that are not just ethnically Israel, but now everyone who comes by faith in Messiah can be transformed. You've seen all of that. You would have extreme joy because the power of the resurrected Jesus is shaping your heart in such a significant way. So they were people of great gladness or great joy, but they were also had hearts that were sincere. Same verse that we just read, right? In verse 46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. What does it mean to have a sincere heart? Well, that word actually, if we look at it, it literally means singleness or simplicity. In other words, there was not a duplicity in their hearts. They didn't have a split love. Their priority affection, the joy of their hearts, was knowing and loving Messiah Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And they knew what he had called them to be and called them to do. This was their heart. They were incredibly joyful. They were incredibly sincere in that they had a singleness of focus, a simplicity, not a duplicity, but a simplicity of love for Jesus above all things. But they were also, they had hearts that were filled with praise. Look what it says in verse number 47. It said, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So their hearts were, they were glad, they were sincere, and they were filled with praise. Don't you love being around people that are filled with praise? I mean, they're just a joy to be around. People that are filled with praise. Now, by that, I don't mean that it's some haphazard, weird thing, or you're trying to impress people with your spirituality, but people actually know when they talk to you that there is a deep sense of gratitude in your heart for what Christ has done in your life, for the shaping of your life. There's a deep humility, there's a deep gratitude, there's a deep selflessness when we see a heart that is filled with praise because we recognize this is God's doing. I got up this morning because God's gracious. I'm forgiven this day because Jesus is gracious. I'm so grateful to God today because his mercies are brand new every single morning. This is a heart that is filled with praise, and this is what they were experiencing. These are the kind of hearts. They were extremely joyful. They were sincere about their love for Jesus. It was a simple, singular love for Jesus. And they clearly had hearts that were filled with praise, but they also had hearts that were filled with awe. In other words, they were stunned at what God was doing. Look at verse 43. It says, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Now, granted, it says that they were in awe of the signs performed by the apostles, but what they knew that the apostles were doing is that they were preaching and performing those signs in the name of Jesus. That everything that they were doing was in the name. When you read the book of Acts and you see that what the apostles are doing and the wonders that they are doing them in the name and in the power of Jesus. And so really their awe was not with the apostles, their awe was with God. Their hearts were filled with awe for what God was doing in the world. And they realized that in the grand narrative of things, that just like Israel had been led out of bondage and led out of captivity by Moses, and Moses was performing miraculous signs as they were being delivered out of bondage, so too now in this new environment where a new body or a new community is being constituted, that now the apostles are also validating what God is doing by miraculous wonders and signs by the power of God, because this is a new exodus, because people are being led out of the bondage of the law into the freedom of life in the Spirit. This is what we see here, that the kind of hearts that they embodied, and it is incredible for us to be able to grab hold of it. So what we see is we see that the Spirit of Jesus is the heart of the new community. Now, why do I tell you that? I tell you that because people with those kind of hearts will act a certain kind of way. They will do certain kinds of things. And in fact, we see what they are going to do. And here's what we know. Because their hearts were new, they were devoted to some things. In fact, the first thing that we see in this context here is that because their hearts were new, the new community was devoted to a revelation of truth. This is what they were devoted to. Now, it's interesting how the scripture uses this term. I want you to look in verse 42, just the very beginning part of it. It says this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, that word devoted, it's a great word, because it means that they persevered in, or they adhered to, or they were steadfastly attentive to the apostles' teaching. Now, how do you think that they did that? Well, they had a hunger for the apostles' teaching. And remember that the apostles were teaching them really in probably two different venues is where they were grappling with this idea of the apostles' teaching. The first venue that they were kind of understanding the apostles' teaching and being instructed was when they were gathering in the temple courts, corporate worship in the temple courts. This is where they were probably being instructed by the apostles. Look what it says in verse number 46, the very beginning. It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now, I want you to pause here for just a second. Sometimes when I talk with folks, they'll say, you know, well, the early church, you know, they met in homes and studied the word and did all that stuff. They did. And I'll get to that in just a second. But where do you think the apostles had an opportunity to talk to all of them at the same time? The temple courts. You see, at this point right here, when we're describing the early church, there's about 3,120 of them. If you just want a general count. Because there were 120 disciples that were waiting on the Lord Jesus and waiting for the Spirit to come. And then how many were added to them in that day? 3,000 were added in that day. So generally speaking, 3,120. It might be a few more because it says daily the Lord was adding to their number, right? But we know that it's at least 3,120 of them that were gathered. Are they going to fit in a home? Nah. Fit in your home? No. So where were they? They were in the temple courts. Now you say, well, I don't really have a perspective for the size of that. Well, look at this picture. It'll give you at least some perspective of size. See, there's the temple and kind of all of the court area. If you look on this side where all this open area where people are walking and look on the far side, it's massive, actually. I've been on the Temple Mount many, many times. And of course, the structure is not there, but you see the massiveness of the Temple Mount. And this would be a place where you would have 3,000 or so people gathered together. And what would they be doing? They would be singing praises to God, songs that they probably already knew from their Jewish heritage, but now were informed in a different way because of the Messiah Jesus. And the apostles would have an opportunity to instruct them together, because they couldn't do that when they were all broken down into homes. This is likely the place where they gathered together for corporate worship in the temple courts on a regular basis. In fact, they were doing it daily, every day. And they would begin to sing and they would study what the apostles were teaching them. Now, what were the apostles using as a framework to do this? Very simple. At this point in time, the New Testament, as we know it, is not written. At this point in time, they are teaching them the Old Testament and how it has been fulfilled in Jesus, and they are teaching them the direct teachings of Jesus to them. So they are communicating Jesus in light of the whole Old Testament or Jewish Hebrew Old Testament framework. Because there is no New Testament written at this point. And though what would happen in the New Testament is it would be a writing down of the things the apostles were teaching. And so this is what they were learning and growing in and had a hunger for. And nobody had to bend their arm to get them there because their hearts were transformed. And they wanted to know the revelation of truth of who God is. What is God doing? What is God saying? So that was one venue, but there was another venue, and that was the smaller groups that met in homes. That was also the case. In fact, when you look in the second part of verse 46, it says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So what did they do in the homes together? Well, they chewed on the truth together, for sure. And they also probably talked with one another about how they could practically live that out. How does that play out in the real world? What do we do when we're working, when we're serving, when we're out at the marketplace? What does this look like? What should we be doing? In the corporate section, they were being instructed, and they were having an opportunity for public witness. And in the smaller groups, they were able to encourage one another daily and be able to pray for one another and help one another, but to be able to chew on and break down what the apostles were talking about and how that could play out in their own lives. Now, I wonder in our time frame here in this 2015, I wonder how many of us recognize that in the United States, how very little power there is in the church. How very little power there is. And I'm not even talking about, you say, well, yeah, man, we need more fireworks and stuff, you know, I'm not even talking about that because there's plenty of denominations that do the fireworks thing and there's no real power. The question for us is really, what kind of commitment, what kind of devotion do our hearts have toward the things that were demonstrative of the power of the early new community? I mean, in our context here, if you get somebody in public worship 2 times a month, they're above average. 2 times a month. 50% of the time that they'll come to public worship. And some of that is because maybe they feel guilty or they feel bad or they get drugged here or whatever, you know. But you didn't have to twist anybody's arm in the new community because their hearts were so transformed that they hungered for teaching of the Word of God. They hungered for what God was trying to say to them. Even less so when you try and get people into a smaller group environment where they can work out the authenticity of their faith in accountability with other people, whether that's with men or whether that's with women or that's couples together or that's whoever, right? High school students or college age young adults, whoever it is, working that out together. Some people don't want any part of that because there is hardly any authenticity of spiritual growth in their life. So why would they want to be a part of somewhere that's going to call them to a place that's authentic when there's not much there? I'm not suggesting that every person that's not in a small group is in that place. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that many are not in that place because they don't want to dive into the authenticity of their faith because they know in their hearts they are superficial at best. And they don't have a hunger for the truth and they don't have a hunger to pursue after God. Superficial at best. Consumed by everything else, their hearts are duplicitous. Their loves are shared. I was talking with a friend recently who's helping to pastor, and they planted some churches in South Carolina. And one of the things that he said about one of the churches that they planted stunned me. And I don't know the size of the church. It's maybe a couple hundred, 300 maybe. I have no idea, but it's not that big. But what's interesting is, listen to this. 110% of those who attend worship publicly are in some kind of small group environment. That means they have more people in small group environments than they have showing up on a Sunday morning. 30% of those people that are in the small group environments don't know Jesus. I just sat there and I went, tell me more about that. Because that says something about the heart of that community, of that congregation. That they 30% of the people that are in their small groups don't know Jesus. They just invite them in to learn of God. I like that. Now, I say that to say there are many ways for us to connect and to get involved. I mean, circle groups that you can be involved in, or maybe mentoring relationships that you can be involved in, discipleship cohort groups that you can be involved in. And you say, man, I need to press in and plug in and do this thing kind of in conjunction with some other people to grow and develop and all that stuff. And if you do, regardless of what campus you're on, go by where the information table is on your campus. Here, it's right outside. You'll see the information table, the orange tables, and just say, I want to plug in. I want to figure out. I want to get involved in a circle group. I want to be involved in a discipleship cohort group. I want to be mentored. Something, whatever. Somehow where I can work out pursuing how truth can affect me and how I can work it out and how I can walk it out in my own life. Because see, if you don't have a hunger for truth, it's just indicative of a heart. It's indicative of a heart. Listen to this quote by John Stott. It was stunning to me when I read it. He said this, "One of the clearest evidences of a spirit-filled Christian is his hunger for Scripture and his humble submissiveness to the authority of Scripture as God's written word. But show me a person who claims to be a Christian yet is not devoting himself to the apostles' teaching, who rather neglects and even disregards it, and you give me cause to question whether he has received the Holy Spirit at all. For the Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth, as Jesus called him. He has given us to be our teacher, and those who are filled with him have a keen appetite for his instruction." So they were absolutely people whose hearts were so transformed that they desired to see a revelation of truth. But let me give you a second thing. One of the things that their hearts were new, so they were devoted to, was fellowship. Now, look in verse number 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, the word fellowship is maybe one of the most misunderstood words. And sometimes when you use it in a context where people don't know what you're talking about, it just sounds weird. Hey, would you like to come to my house and have some fellowship? And you kind of go, no. I'd like to call the police on you, right? It just feels weird. We don't understand what we're saying oftentimes, right? The word fellowship, which is a beautiful word, and it comes kind of, there's kind of two Greek words. I won't bore you with that background, but there's kind of two Greek words that help make up our understanding of what that is. But it's not just hanging out. Fellowship is not just socializing. That's not what it is. Those things may be subcomponents of that process of fellowship, but that's not what it is. In fact, if you were writing down a definition of what fellowship is based upon how the Greek words kind of help to inform that, this is a definition that I'd offer for you. It's mine. I would say that fellowship is sharing together in the life of the Spirit. That's what fellowship means. Sharing together in the life of the Spirit. You see, you see the usage of this idea when Paul even uses the terms in different places. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That talks about the Spirit's fellowship with us. But listen to how Paul states it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. You see, the idea there is a togetherness in a sharing in the life of the Spirit. And do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, that you can't singularly do that as an individual alone? That the only way for you to expressly have fellowship means that you have to be in relationship and connection with other people. That if you think that you understand what fellowship is because you showed up in a public environment and you sang a few songs and you listened to some instruction and then you go about your week until next week comes around when you check in again, if you think that that's fellowship, you're mistaken. Because you can't work that out all by yourself. The life in the Spirit, though it is individual, and though the Spirit does lead us both in the pursuit of truth individually and in our time and communing with Him, yes, all of that certainly has an individual flair to it, but you can't work out life in the Spirit without other people. You can't. Because do you know how many one another commands there are in the Scripture? One another? That means not just you, right? Let's take a look at some of them. I'm just going to blow through them. Be at peace with one another. Love one another. Build up one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Give preference to one another. Greet one another. It says with a holy kiss, and every single adult went, thank you, Jesus. Just kidding. Esteem others as better than yourself. Serve one another. Receive one another. Be devoted to one another. Rejoice or weep with one another. Admonish one another. Care for one another. Show tolerance toward one another. Be kind and forgiving to one another. Submit to one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, be compassionate with one another, pray for one another, confess your faults to one another, accept one another, be truthful with one another, do not take one another to court. These are the ideas that we have commands all through the New Testament, the one another commands, because we are to be a people that is in fellowship with one another, that we are sharing life together in the Spirit, and in so doing, these commands will be true of our lives. Because our hearts will be shaped by them. Now, specifically, when you look at the Greek language of verse number 42, and it talks about they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and then it gives two subcomponents of fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So there's a very specific application to the idea of fellowship here. These aren't necessarily single kind of characteristics, but they're really connected to the idea of fellowship, the idea of the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, breaking of bread, when you see that, doesn't always mean specifically that they were observing the Lord's Supper. In fact, in our context here, in the passage that we just read, there are two different instances of talking about breaking of bread, and they are different, actually, in what they're talking about. One's talking about a common meal where it's shared and those kinds of things, but common to the common meal was the recognition of what Jesus had done in the breaking of bread. It wasn't some formal thing, and people have these ideas about the Lord's Supper that it has to be some kind of formal thing, and if you don't say certain things about it, then it's not really the Lord's Supper and all these kind of stuff. They were in their house. They were having supper. And they would break the bread and be reminded of what Christ has done. And they would take the juice and they would be reminded of what Christ was done. It wasn't such big formality and they didn't have to say certain things. They were recognizing and remembering who Jesus was. And so they did this as an act of fellowship, because the breaking of bread talks about our common relationship, right? That we are all united because of what Jesus has done. That he has laid down his life for us. The breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood has given us now the opportunity to be reconciled to the Father. We have a common relationship because of Jesus. But then the idea of prayer just reminded us of our common dependence. So they had the opportunity to work these things out together, right? Our common dependence. Prayer is really about the declaration of our dependence upon God. That's who we are. We are a people dependent upon God. So I wonder how many of us, because we're not involved in a life of sharing fellowship in the Spirit with other people, how much we're missing out on. How much we're missing out on in the power that comes from that. The opportunity to be with smaller groups of people where you take opportunity to pray together. Now, we certainly do that here. We take time to pray. We're going to even in just a few minutes. But it also reminds you that we take time as smaller groups to pray. Here at the Crosspoint campus at 8 o'clock in the morning in the chapel over there in our foyer area, people gather to pray from 8 to 8:50. If you ever wanted to show up and pray, you could, because they're there to pray. We'll take a time as a church and even as a region for the 40 days leading up to Easter. We take time to be able to give ourselves to extensive prayer individually and maybe in the groups that we're in and those types of things. Boy, I want people that are praying for me that know my world and that know my life. That's why from the time that I walked in the door here to over 12 years ago, I've been in a small group from the time I walked in. I've been in about, you know, like four different ones. People just going, man, I'm so sick of you. I've got to do something else, right? We know. We've kind of launched some different ones. And, you know, I've been in like four different ones, but I've been in one the whole time I've been here. Me and Edie have. Why? Because we need it. Because we want to be in it. Because we want to be connected deeply with people. Have an opportunity for people to know our worlds, know how to pray, know where we're at, know what's going on. For us to be able to share some of those things with them. And in that 12 years, we've walked through all kinds of things with people, and they've walked through all kinds of things with us. And what I'm so deeply grateful for is people that are praying for me and that I'm praying for. So I want to encourage you in any way that you can connect in that regard, do, because you need the opportunity for fellowship. Because it's going to call out the authenticity of our lives and help us grow in the nature of Jesus. But let me give you a last thing. Because their hearts were new, the new community was devoted not only to a revelation of truth and not only to fellowship, but also to generosity. Look in verse 44 and 45. It says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who was in need. Now, remember the context here, right? I told you this is, the book of Acts is not necessarily, hey, you have to do all exactly the same things, because these were real people in a real context doing real things. You remember the story, right? At the time of Pentecost, people were there for the feast, and they were there from all over the place. That it lists them in Acts chapter 2, all the places that they're from. They spoke different dialects and languages and all that. That's why it was so miraculous when the Spirit of God allowed them to hear in their own language when the early disciples were praising God. And so you got people from all over the place. And so what happened? Well, Peter began to preach, and the power of the Spirit of God came upon so many people, and 3,000 people that day came to be believers in Jesus. Do you know all those 3,000 people didn't live in Jerusalem? Some of them did. But do you know many of them were traveling from long, long places away, far away places, because they had come for the feast time? And now they had come and been transformed by the truth. They had been transformed by the Spirit, and they've got brand new hearts. And you know what they want to do? They want to be a part of this new community. They want to be a part of this kingdom that had come in their midst. And so they didn't go home, which means they didn't have a place to live, which means they didn't have really any money. And what happened was the new community, their hearts were so transformed that they just embraced them all. Yo, you come with us. We're all in this together. We're family. You come and live with us. We'll help meet your needs for now until you can get to a place where you're doing that yourself or whatever, but we'll help you in that process. So that's what they were doing. Why were they so generous? Because their hearts were so transformed. That's why. Our context is completely different in 2015 in Western New York. It's completely different. There's going to be times of crisis that come in our relationships and our families where we're going to have to step up to the plate and help in those times of crisis and show our hearts and show the generosity of our hearts. But one way that we do that corporately together is exactly what Pastor Darrell was talking to us earlier about. And at your campuses, Pastor Jonathan, Pastor Leroy, were talking earlier about, and that's what we do with our Kingdom Come giving. Because we have been able to say together that we are going to be able to invest outside of ourselves and show great generosity. So what is Kingdom Come Giving? Let me just pause for a second and explain, because we've got so many new people every year. Let me just explain for just a quick snapshot of what this is. I'm not talking about our regular week in, week out giving. There's a pattern in the New Testament that teaches us that the new believers put aside a portion or a percentage of their income on the first day of the week so that they could invest it, so that they could give it. I do that in my own life, and we've been doing that every week of our lives for as long as I can remember in my Christian life. We put aside a percentage of our income and we give it every week to the work of God in the kingdom of God in the church. You say, Jerry, what is that percentage? Well, it really, that's between the Lord and I, and and it's between the Lord and you. There's a principle in the Old Testament that talks about a tithe, and that word just means 10%. But that's an Old Testament principle, and we are not mandated, kind of in a legal standpoint, to do that in the New Testament. We are a people under grace. But I would suggest to you that grace is never inferior to the law. Grace supersedes the law. So that means I have the privilege of being able to give more than 10%. Nothing's stopping me. I don't have to just stop at the law. I can go, nah, I can do more. Because God has given me an opportunity to do more. And we're going to trust him by faith to do that. You'll have to talk to the Lord about that and do that. So that's that. That's kind of the regular side of giving. But what we do with our Kingdom Come giving is we want to teach people faith and trust in God. So we ask people to say to God, God, whatever above what I normally give, the percentage of which I give to you, whatever above that you want to entrust me for me to give, I'll trust you for. Would you show me what that is, and I'll trust you for it. Even if I don't have it right now, I'm going to trust you for it. So that we can say to the Lord, Lord, as you provide it, I'll give it. And here's what we say. If God doesn't provide it, you don't owe it. Nobody's going to call you. Nobody comes to your house. There's no like Kingdom Come FBI or police. We don't do those things. We don't mail you letters. Say, hey, you put this on your card, or you go, when's this coming in? We don't do that. It's not a stewardship campaign. It's none of those things. It's by faith. We're asking you to trust the Lord by faith. And I'm telling you, the reason that we like to do it this way is because what you and I need to learn is we need to learn to be people of faith. This is what we need to learn. This is the responsibility that we have, to be people of faith. This is what pleases God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That seems clear enough, right? So we want to be people of faith. That's why we just say to God, God, what is it you're leading me to do? And I'll trust you for it, even if I don't have it. I'll trust that this year you're going to provide it just so I can give it, because you want me to learn what faith looks like so that we have an opportunity to be able to give that away. We ask people to write that down so that we know that it's real, and we make a faith budget of money that we're going to give away and invest for kingdom purposes based on the people of God's faith. You say, man, how do banks like that? We don't tell them. Banks don't really operate really well with, oh, I got it. So your people are trusting God by faith for things that they may not have, and you're making a faith budget based on those things. That's exactly right. You can see every person in the financial world that's sitting in here is going, yeah, my boss would say, no, 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 that is not what we're doing. Well, that's what we do. Because we need to learn what that looks like. And you know, God has blessed us significantly, and he has allowed us to be a generous, generous people in that regard. So I encourage you, that's a practical application of how we, when our hearts are transformed, can have a spirit of generosity. Just like the early church had. But it ultimately came from their hearts being transformed by the Spirit. Here's what I'd say to you, ladies and gentlemen. When your hearts are transformed by the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus, you don't have to be convinced to hunger for the truth. You do not have to be convinced to have a desire to be in fellowship with other people that can be iron sharpening iron, that can be people that can help in the process of knowing Jesus and looking like Jesus. And you don't have to be convinced to be generous, because your hearts are already in that place. So I guess I would ask this question. Where's your heart? See, the Spirit of Jesus was the heart of the new community. And I'd ask you, where's your heart? Where are our hearts? Here's what I want to do. I'm going to take a moment and I'm going to pray for us, but then I'm going to do something specific. So let's just take a moment. Let's bow our heads together and pray. Father, I pray that you would speak to us in these few moments here together. And that by the power of your Spirit, God, you would shape us and change us. I trust you to do that now. Just remain with your heads bowed and eyes closed for a moment. Here's what I want to ask of you. Some of you are walking through heart issues as I've been talking. The Spirit of God has been speaking to your heart. The Spirit of God has been tapping on your shoulder. Because you know, as you're being honest, that there are things that God is trying to work out or work on in your heart. And you know what? That's true of everybody. That's true of everybody. But you're never going to live in the reality of the power of God until we understand what it means to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. So here's what I want to do. I want to invite you. If you want some prayer, I want to take a moment and I want to pray over you. I want to intercede on your behalf because of whatever it is maybe that's damming up our heart from the river of life that is the Spirit of God flowing through you. So I want, as just kind of a signal of doing that, I want you to be as honest before God as you can be. It doesn't mean something really bad is going on or any of those kinds of things, but you know that your heart is not where it needs to be, but you want it to be. And you want me to pray for you. If that's the case, I'm going to ask you to slide out of your seat and come down front, and I want you just to kneel down here because I want to take a moment to pray for you. Just if people are around you, they're prayerfully sitting there, you can just say, excuse me. They'll be glad to move backwards for you, but I want to encourage you to come right where you are, wherever you are. Come on. We'll give you a moment. Just kneel down right here, right down front as you have opportunity. You can just fill in the aisles. If there's no room up front, that's fine. I'm going to pray for you in a moment, and I want to remind you that there's a responsibility that we all have to act in faith. So we can't just spiritualize things and say, I'm going to pray about it, and then I'm never going to do anything about it. We actually have to act in faith. So in other words, we have a responsibility to lead our hearts to the place where we want our hearts to go. The Spirit of God is who empowers us to be able to do that, but we have to lead our hearts in that direction. So that means that even if we find in our hearts that we're not really that hungry for truth, do you know why that's the case? Probably because you're starving. When people don't eat for a long period of time, they lose their sense of hunger and they forget how hungry they actually are. So maybe what we have to do to lead our heart back to a place of hunger for the Scripture is to place ourselves into some context where we are being fed. And after we begin to be more and more fed, we realize just how starving we were for what God wants to say to us. We need to do the same thing in leading ourselves into a place of fellowship and being authentic and real with people around us. A place of fellowship. And we need to do the same thing with generosity. The Scripture actually says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you want to lead your heart well, start putting your treasure where you want your heart to be. So Father, for every person who has been willing to say, even by this public act of coming down here and saying, there are some heart issues that they want worked out and dealt with. Father, by the power of your Spirit, you know every single one of them. that as we kneel before you with our hearts and our knees bowed before you, you know every single heart that is in this place or as it is at any of our campuses. You know every single heart. And you know exactly what it is that they're dealing with. And Father, what I pray is that you would give them a posture of repentance, an ability to say, Father, I see that I have either grown complacent or hard-hearted in this area, or I've just been walking at a guilty distance for some reason, keeping you at arm's length in this area of life. And I realize that to do so is to say that I don't trust you. And I repent of not trusting you. And I ask you to cleanse me because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, knowing that as a believer, my sins have been dealt with, but that I've chosen to live in bondage rather than freedom. And I yield myself to you, Lord, for the filling of your Spirit, that I might walk in the energy and power of your Spirit. And I pray that I would yield my will to your own power, and that your power, Holy Spirit, would help move my will as I cooperate with you, and I would make choices that will lead my heart well. Father, I pray that every person here would experience what it means to sense your touch even in these moments, that they would sense your presence in their life in these moments, and that they would know that through Jesus our sins are forgiven, that we trust by faith what he has done on our behalf that we could never do, and that through your power we can actually do what we need to do because it is your life living out through us. But Father, I pray for total surrender. I pray for a letting go of areas where we've tried to keep our own ownership, whatever they may be. And I pray you would renew hearts in all of us, specifically these who have come and who've kneeled before you. Renew hearts, that they would have hearts, God, not just that are warmed for a moment, not just that are emotional for a moment, but they would learn what it means to experience you in the fullness of who you are. So, Father, I trust you to do that. And I pray that you would help us all to know what it means for the Spirit of Jesus to be the heart of this community, this new community. And that we would see daily people added to our number because of that. So we pray this now, and we confess this to you now, and we declare our dependence upon you now. And we thank you for the joy and the peace and the overflowing power of the Spirit of God in our hearts that bears great fruit, fruit that looks like Jesus. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, that we look more like Jesus because of your own power in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.